Luke 1, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 25 today. The promised forerunner of Jesus Christ. Father, help us now as we study your word, open our eyes. We ask for light. We ask that you shine the light of your truth upon us today, even into those dark corners of our heart, and lighten us that we might know you, that we might trust you, that we might believe what you tell us so much, that we live like it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the headline at Israel Today, a Jewish newspaper you can get online, declared last week this headline: top Israeli rabbi believes Trump will build third temple in Jerusalem. Well, you know, that's pretty significant. A guy like me who believes in the typical premillennial view of eschatology and last things. And Rabbi Yosef Berger, he's the rabbi in charge of the King David tomb at Mount Zion. He's the son of a widely revered Hasidic leader. What he says is really significant. Why? Well, Rabbi Berger believes the building of the third temple is necessary before Messiah comes. In fact, because of that, devout Jews are looking forward with great anticipation right now to the coming Messiah. The recent recognition of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and the building of the third temple, in their thinking, those two things are critical and very near the coming of Messiah. Well, you know, this isn't the first time the people of God, Israel, have been looking forward to Messiah's coming. In fact, we know from Bible history that there's plenty of evidence that while God's people look forward to Messiah's coming, they at the same time have a really hard time trusting God. And so because they don't trust what God says, they very often throughout history have fallen into idolatry and apostasy. And we know very clearly, based on the testimony of Abraham, that faith is what brings righteousness. Abraham was therefore saved because of his faith in what God said to him. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Paul pulled up that same statement as proof of justification by faith. Salvation has always been the result of faith. However, throughout history, God's people, Israel, have not done very well with faith. Instead, they prefer to worship that which is seen, that which is obvious, and so they end up worshiping the make-believe gods of all of their pagan neighbors. They've done that for many, many years. And as a result of that, God sent them into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. After 70 years, God sent them back home to Jerusalem to rebuild not only the city and its walls, but the temple. They did that and built the second temple, but you know, things didn't get much better. And still the people of God did not believe what God said. They didn't trust God. And so finally God sent all these messengers over the years, for hundreds of years, telling them that he was going to judge them. Finally, he sent them one last messenger. His name was the prophet Malachi. And God gave a final message to his people Israel through Malachi. Then he went silent for 400 years. Now, God's message through Malachi contained this very special promise about the coming Messiah. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so based on that promise from God, for 400 years, devout people of God, the few who trusted God, looked with anticipation to the coming of Messiah. And that's why Luke begins his story of the good news about the ministry of Jesus Christ with a story about the forerunner, the promised forerunner of Jesus Christ. His was a miraculous birth because his parents were just too old for such things. And it preceded an even more miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. And so we find his father, Zechariah, who's ministering in the temple, which was continuing all of the ministry of the Old Testament, which bridges for us the New Testament and connects the Old Testament with the New Testament. But the most important fact is that the angel told Father Zechariah that his son John was going to fulfill that promise of Malachi about being the forerunner who would prepare the way for Christ. That the Lord Jesus, according to Malachi's message 400 years earlier, was going to come suddenly to his temple. Would the people be ready? Would they know him when he shows up? Well, God sent John to prepare the way, to arrest the people's attention, to point to Messiah. Because if John, the son of Zechariah, was the promised forerunner from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, then Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was the promised Messiah. And he did come. And he did come suddenly to his temple, just like Malachi promised he would. But the religious leaders rejected him. And they encouraged the masses to do the same. And because of that, still, God's people Israel wait. They're still waiting for Messiah. They're still looking for every sign, every forerunner, everything they can possibly think of that will portend the coming of the Messiah. How amazing it is that the people of God rejected the true Messiah, even though God gave them plenty of evidence that that's who he was, and yet they will embrace the false Messiah, the Antichrist, who will trick them. Why do they doubt? You know, even Zechariah, John's father, receiving a message from an angel, too incredulous to believe. God said, okay, you don't want to believe me, I'll give you a sign that will help you know that I'm telling you the truth. You'll be mute for 9 months until your wife Elizabeth gives birth to your son, John. We sit here in all our spiritual smugness today and say, boy, was John ever a dummy. You know, if I'd have been there, if an angel ever talked to me, I'd believe. Do we really? So often, like Zechariah, we're just kind of slow to believe. And yet, so often, like God used Zechariah, he uses us to do his will. And we are privileged to serve God like Zechariah was, who lived and served in very, very special times. Though neither he nor any of the people I think that he was working with understood that it was a very special time. It was a unique time of preparation, verse 5. It was in the days of Herod, king of Judea. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife of daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Why does Luke mention Herod the Great? On purpose. There's a very good reason for this. Herod the Great, born 73 B.C., happened to be a descendant of Esau, Jacob's estranged brother, often enemies to God's people. He converted to Judaism. He was raised a Jew. Mark Antony appointed him to be the king over Judea in the year 40 B.C. It took 3 years' war for him to settle the position and finally take the throne without any competition. And he served, therefore, as king of the Jews until his death in 4 B.C. He remodeled the second temple and made that as a gift to the Jewish people of Judea over whom he was king. A very splendid gift, a beautiful temple, and they hated him anyway. Yeah, people never did like Herod the Great. This is the Herod the Great who, in a jealous rage, sent his soldiers into Bethlehem to kill all of the infants under 2 years of age so that he could get this promised king, according to the wise men. You know, for the sake of clarity, what we need to do is take just a minute here and consider all of the Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. Did you know there are 5 different Herods mentioned in the New Testament? And did you know that you think they're all the same guy? They're not. So let's just take a minute and figure out who these guys are. Because Herod's sons, and even Herod's grandsons, and even one of Herod's great-grandsons figure significantly in the New Testament. At Herod the Great's death, he bequeathed his throne over Judah as king of the Jews to Archelaus. Now, he is mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, verse 22, as the new Herod who came to the throne after the old Herod died so that Jesus' parents could go ahead and go back into Galilee. Then there's Herod the Tetrarch. He's called Herod Antipas. He, from his father, inherited rulership over Galilee and Perea. This is the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded because John was preaching the truth to him, Mark chapter 6, verse 14 through 28. This happens also to be the Herod to whom Pilate sent Jesus, because, remember, he was ruling over Galilee, and Jesus was a Galilean. Luke chapter 13, verse 13, we will see that. But then there's another one. Then there's Herod the king, also known as Agrippa. Herod Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. He's the one who arrested Peter, ravished the church. Peter escapes because the angel of God comes and sets him free from prison. Acts chapter 12, you remember the story. Oh, he suddenly dies being eaten up with worms because he robbed God of his glory. And then there was his son, Herod Agrippa the Second. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He's the one who mocked Paul, saying, "Would you already or so early make me a Christian?" Acts chapter 26, verse 28. And those are the 5 Herods that are mentioned in your Bible. Keep them straight. Why did Luke mention Herod the Great? You say, that's just cold, dry, dead history. It gives us a very good time, place where we can kind of attach the timeline as to when this great story, the good news about Jesus, is taking place. And at that time, in that kind of a setting, Herod the Great ruling over the people of Judah, calling himself the king, yea, he was the king, Zechariah, a priest, shows up in Luke's story. Quite significantly, his name means Yahweh remembers. 400 years of silence. God's not talking, but he remembers. And it was the priest's duty to represent God to the people. And by doing that, it was his responsibility to teach the law of God to the people, especially to the children. And so he would often represent God to the people, but at the same time, it was the priest's responsibility to represent the people to God. And that's why they were the ones who would slay the sacrifices, sprinkle the blood on the altar. They were representing all of the people before God. That's what we see Zechariah doing. He was a member of one of the 24 divisions of priests, this one named after Abijah. By the way, it was David the king many, many, many years earlier who had divided up the priesthood into these 24 various groups so that each one of these groups would have certain times when they were responsible for representing God to the people and the people to God. He was married to Elizabeth, who happened to be a descendant of the first priest, the most important priest, Aaron. And this priesthood then figures very significantly in Zechariah's family. Because while it's a time of a very privileged service to him, it was also a time of discouragement to him. Why? Verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments. Oh, that's good. All the statutes of the Lord. Well, So on that hand, you know, you think about it, this is really, really good because here's Aaron, or here's Zechariah, and here's Elizabeth, and they are righteous. They're not righteous according to their own assessment because that would make them self-righteous. They're not self-righteous, and they're not even righteous according to their peers' opinion because that would simply make them devoutly religious. They're not self-righteous. They're not devoutly religious. Notice the text says very clearly for you, they were righteous before God. In God's opinion, in God's assessment, they were righteous because, how'd they do that? Well, they kept all the commandments. No. God made them righteous. They were righteous before God because God made them righteous. How'd God do that? The same way God made Abraham righteous. Genesis 15:6, he believed God. The Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Righteousness before God has always been gained by faith, by believing what God says. Do you believe it? Oh, they were more than that. They were blameless. They heard what God said. They trusted what God said. As a result, they were righteous and they were also blameless. What does that mean? Here's a simple clue. When God makes a person righteous, he also sanctifies that person, and that's a present tense verb. When God made you righteous because you believed what he said about the Lord Jesus Christ, he starts this process in your life of sanctifying you, making you more like himself, and that's exactly what this word blameless means. They were walking. It speaks of their lifestyle being blameless, growing more and more into the very image of God and into His character. They were not perfect, as you would often think the word blameless would mean. They were not perfect, but they were headed that way. And you're not perfect, but you're headed that way. Guys, just remind your wife once in a while. You're not perfect, but you're headed the right direction. That's sanctification. That's blameless. And that should be the case for all of us. Whom God has made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. We should be like Elizabeth. We should be like Zechariah, who happened to be like Job. You remember when Satan comes to God and God says to Job, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a blameless and he's an upright man." What does that mean? Well, Job kind of showed us what it means by the way that he lived. Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was two things. Blameless, upright. What does that look like? One who feared God turned away from evil. So Job was a man of integrity. That means he was blameless. And therefore, he lived straight as an arrow. That's the word upright. And that's how his life appeared because he feared God, notice in that verse. He maintained this awesome respect all the time, incredible respect for God, that he would never, ever, ever do anything contrary to the character and person and law of God. So characteristically, how did he have to act? Well, what's the next phrase? He turned away from evil. That's how he was known. That's how he lived. Now, folks, really, if you lived a life like that, would that not be encouraging to you? I mean, if you were blameless before God, you had a life of integrity, you lived straight as an arrow because you feared God, you loved Him so much, you respected Him so highly, so you would always be turning away from evil. That's how you're characterized. You'd probably say, life's great. Life's good. But God never promises a rose garden, an easy path, a life of pleasure for the people He justifies. Verse 7. They had no child. Because Elizabeth was barren. And they're both advanced in years. And this was a big deal. Raising a posterity was critically important to the Jewish people. Why? Well, one is God commanded his people to be fruitful and multiply. God just said to his people, I expect you to have children. I expect you to have large families. Why? Because large families guarantee the continuation of the family line. And the continuation of the family line was very, very important because originally when God put his people in the promised land, he gave to each family a portion of land. And they were to pass that portion of land down through their family. But if they don't have any kids, it stops. It's very important. So that in that culture, not to raise up posterity marked a woman like Elizabeth. In that culture, she would have been a woman with shame and reproach. And to make matters worse, at this point in their life, there's nothing they could do about it. They're too old by human opinion. Did they desire children? I don't have any doubt about it. Of course they did. Strongly. Did they trust God? All I know is they were human, so the answer to that would be probably. Most of the time, they tried. So Zacharias and Elizabeth's practical righteousness, pervasive disappointment in spite of that, are set against this backdrop of humdrum, very ordinary circumstances. As had been the case many, many years in Jerusalem, you have this priest who's serving, verse 8, he was serving as a priest before God. His division was on duty. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple, burn incense. You know, this whole setting was boringly common. It had been going on really since the time of Moses. At least whenever the people of God were in fellowship with God and when the people of God were doing what they ought to do, I mean, this was the norm. This is what was happening for thousands of years, literally. At least a thousand. Morning, evening sacrifice. Priest going into the holy place. Putting the new bread on the showbread on the table of showbread. Trimming the lamps. Refilling the oil. Putting the incense on the altar, the hot coals on the altar of incense, so that the smoke would go up before the presence of God. Yeah, probably along with that, teaching the children, especially duties pertaining to the Sabbath. And here's Zechariah. He's in the middle of this thing that's been going on and on and on. But you know, he's one of somewhere, the number's vague, but he's one of somewhere between 10 and 20,000 priests who were alive and active in the land of Israel in that day. And most of these priests would just serve God in outlying cities and villages. Zechariah and Elizabeth were one of those. They lived in an obscure village. It's so obscure, it's not even named. In fact, very interesting. Read further in Luke. We will in the next few weeks. Chapter 1, verse 39. In those days, Mary went in haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. Which one? Doesn't matter. It's so small you wouldn't know where it is. They didn't even have a red light. I mean, all they had was a Dollar General. They're everywhere. Obscure, small. We would say a country pastor in a country town, small church, very insignificant. But during his stint, because as these groups of priests would cycle through, there would come a time when their group, this one, the group of Abijah, would be responsible for ministry at the temple in the capital city. Big deal. Really big deal. To be able to do this. And this was like Zechariah getting asked to preach at Bible conference. Yeah, I mean, this was big. You know, many priests never had the privilege that he had here. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity because, by lot, his group is supposed to be there at the temple in Jerusalem serving the Lord, and by lot, I mean, that's just picking at random. He is picked to service the altar of incense for for 2 weeks, every day, he went into the holy place, put the incense on the altar, put the hot coal so that that smoke would rise. Beautiful picture. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, then again in Revelation, you see that smoke rising from the incense was a picture of the saints praying and how those prayers of the saints was a sweet smelling savor in the nostrils of God. And that's exactly what Zechariah is able to do. And while he's doing this, guess what's going on with all of the people? Look at verse 10. The people are outside praying during the hour of incense. Were their prayers sincere? Were they just kind of rote? Just sort of repetition that they fall into like you and I do? You know, were they like so many devout Jews you even see today, rocking back and forth, saying their prayers there at the Wailing Wall? Were they sincere? And if they were sincere, for what were they praying? Well, no doubt there are as many different kinds of prayers as there were people praying. But certainly there were people in the crowd who were fervently praying, God, Yahweh, Jehovah, send us the Messiah. Send us the promised Messiah. In your last words through your prophet Malachi, you said you were going to send him. God, send him. And where was God? Did he hear? Did he care? What do you pray about? What's really important to you? What is that burden on your heart that you just always bring before God and plead with God, answer my prayer? Does he hear? Does he care? Do you forget that you, like Zechariah, are privileged to be a part of God's eternal plan? Because God has a plan. It's very personal. It's real personal for Zechariah. As in the plan of God, because of the plan of God, he's shocked to come face to face with this angel. Verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled. No kidding. That's what you call an understatement, okay? Fear fell upon him. I mean, all of a sudden, here's this divine out of this world messenger. And most of the time, I think, when an angel shows up, according to the Bible history, the Bible story, he doesn't have to introduce himself. He doesn't have to wear a name tag. Hi, I'm Angel so-and-so. You know, Zechariah knew who and what he was. And no, the messengers of God didn't have wings, didn't wear white robes, didn't have a halo over their head. Yet Zechariah didn't need any of that to know whoever this is really, really special. There's just something about Gabriel that brought the divinity of God and all of his holiness right to that spot on earth. And Zechariah, being a servant of God, was absolutely shocked. He fell down in fear. Righteous? Yeah. Blameless? Yeah. To come face to face with God, make us fear. Most typically is the case, this angel was just full of good news from God. Verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice because of his birth." That's good news. It's not only good news to Zechariah. Keep praying, God hears your prayer. That's the good news to us. I know it sounds like God is silent. It seems like he's not saying anything. I realize that, but he's speaking volumes to us through his word. Keep praying. There's more good news. God's going to answer your prayer. The answer is yes. He will give you a son. It doesn't matter what the people say about your age. That's irrelevant. This is God. And when God gives you this son, name him John. And right now, Zechariah is thinking, wait a minute. You know, in our culture, sir, when we have children, we name them. Not this time. God's in charge. This is God's plan. This is His miracle. This is what He is doing for His purposes and for His glory. And obviously because it's His plan, for His purpose, for His glory, you're going to have joy and gladness and you're going to rejoice. And everything is wonderful. Did you notice Gabriel kind of left out the part that Herod's going to kill this boy? Yeah, there's some things you save till later. Right now, this is just great news. Oh, by the way, God was in charge of that too. And when God has a plan for an individual, His intent is that that plan is going to impact the people. Verse 15, He'll be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from His mother's womb. I mean, isn't this what all parents want? I mean, wouldn't you be great? I mean, wouldn't you be excited? Wouldn't you be rejoicing if you have this little baby and I come to the hospital and I visit and I'm the pastor, therefore I'm a prophet, and I look at that baby and I say, that child is going to be great. Wouldn't you go tell everybody? Well, no, because it's me. But if I was an angel, if I was Gabriel and I said this, you would be really excited. You say, this child is going to be great. Well, why? Well, it's my child. No. He's going to be great because God will make him great. God said, this is my child. He's mine. And because he's dedicated to me, no use of wine, no strong drink. Now, that really does look like a Nazirite vow, but it's not. Because there's none of the other things that are attached to the Nazirite vow, and there's no particular statement that that's what it is. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, not just from birth, but notice, while he's in his mother's womb. That's unique. That's the work of God. Folks, we just really can't help but make the similarity here with what God expects of all of us who are his people, all of us who are working his plan, all of us who are chosen by God to do his purpose and impact other people. Don't get drunk with wine. That's debauchery. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. You ever even think about that? You ever remember that this is God's plan for you? If you're going to be used by God to impact other people, He wants you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wholly given over to the Spirit of God for His control. Because that's what God's going to do with John. He's going to be an instrument in God's hands to bring people to God. Verse 16. He'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And when he's restoring the people of Israel in that broad and general way to God, guess what's going to happen? Folks, when we're being drawn to God and we're being made right with God, we're going to be right with each other. Verse 17, he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That's what God does. It's a great one. And God was going to use Zechariah and Elizabeth's son to do this great work of preparing God's people for a greater work. Last part of verse 17, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Did you get it? That came right out of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Last thing God said to his people 400 years earlier, I'm sending somebody to prepare the way to Messiah who will come to his temple quickly. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, Gabriel said. Why? He's preparing the way for the promised Messiah. I mean, how incredible is that? Zechariah gets this message. He hears from this angel. He says, this is what's going to happen, and this is your son John. And he's exactly what God promised 400 years ago, and Zechariah is now jumping up and down. He's saying, glory, man, this is, woohoo! No, he's not. Look at his response. Are you sure? Here's Gabriel, fresh from God. Here's the plan. Zechariah reminds us how tempting it is to doubt God's plan. Why does that happen to us, folks? Well, because sometimes God's plan eclipses human experience. Zechariah says to the angel, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man, my wife's..." Notice he didn't say an old lady. That would never be in the Bible. Okay. "I'm an old man, but my wife, she's mature." she's you know, pressing on there. "You know, Angel Gabriel, this is pretty hard to believe. In fact, I can't believe this." And basically what he says is this: "How shall I know this?" That means give me a sign. Typical Jew. Or give me a sign. Do you have to have some kind of external, physical, mundane sign to believe God? Can't you just believe His Word? Are we like Zechariah? Yeah. Notice Gabriel didn't strike him dead like we would have if we were God. God understands our weakness. I just want you to listen to me. I just want you to hear, believe. And so toward that goal, I like what God had planned here. Gabriel, the angel, gives John his credential, or gives Zechariah his credentials. Verse 19, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you good news." Is that enough, Zechariah? Are you convinced yet? You have every reason to listen, Zechariah. And boy, as soon as I say that, you know what comes back to me is my echo. I have more than that. Peter said in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1. We were right there, watched Jesus Christ transfigured before us. Astonishing. "We heard the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." Astonishing. I've got something better than that to give you. The Word of God. Folks, you have that. You have this Bible that is forever settled in heaven. It's never going to change. It's God's breathed out Word, and He has promised to us that it is profitable for us, for teaching, for reproof when we're wrong, for correction to make us go the right way, for discipline, training and discipline. Is that good enough? You believe? You want a sign? Well, Zechariah knows what I'm talking about. Verse 20. The angel said, "Okay, you having a hard time believing? Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Okay, if you don't want to believe me, here's God's plan. You can't say anything for 9 months. And while you're silent, think about it. You know, sometimes we just need to quit talking. Start thinking. So we can see the faithfulness of God. God kept His Word. People are outside praying. Zechariah is not acting predictably the way they would expect him to based on years of experience. Verse 21, people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering at his delay in the temple. You know, they and their forefathers have watched this same event for hundreds of years. Thousands of times. They knew how it was supposed to work, and it's not working. Where is Zechariah? What's he doing? Why is he in there? Well, here's the problem, folks. God's doing something. God has a plan. And when God gets busy doing His plan with His servant, sometimes things don't work out predictably. You trust God anyway? You know, really, when life becomes unpredictable for us, it's a great opportunity for God to stretch our faith. Isn't it? Because it reminds us that we're not in control. Finally, Zechariah comes out of the temple and does exactly what God promised he was going to do. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, probably did sign language to show him that, whatever. He kept making these signs, but he remained mute. That was God's promise. Obviously, Zechariah did what God promised. But God also kept His word about the priest's child. Zechariah, Elizabeth go home, back to their obscure village somewhere in the hills of Judea. Because his time was over, back to the rut, back to ordinary life, vacation's over, Bible conference is over, you know, go home. Go back. Serve the Lord. You know, folks, I'm just going to tell you, most of our service to the Lord is in that rut. Boy, if you have to have something exciting going on all the time, you're going to be really disappointed in the Lord's servants. Most of God's sanctification is taking place in that rut. So make your life a productive, useful, sanctifying rut for the glory of God. And lo and behold, God kept His word. Verse 24, after these days, His wife Elizabeth conceived. 5 months she kept hidden. Why? I think it was just to prevent all this questions and controversy and debates. I mean, come on, Elizabeth, you're a gazillion years old. You're trying to tell us you're pregnant? So she just stays hid for 5 months. Then when she finally comes out, guess what? She got a baby bump. It speaks for itself. Everybody's convinced. Elizabeth, are you really pregnant? Verse 25, this is how she'd always respond. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when He looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people. Which is a very long way of saying, well, yeah, God keeps His word. God said it. He did it. So throughout this whole story, we just keep coming face to face with God's amazing work to bring about exactly what He's planning to do leading up to this incredible work of Jesus of Nazareth being born to a virgin, up to the incredible work of Jesus proving who He is with all of His teaching and all of His miracles, up to the incredible work of Jesus living absolutely perfect under the law of God, up to the amazing work of Him dying on the cross, taking our sins upon Himself so that we can get to the real miracle. He walks out of the tomb and said, I'm your Savior. That's why Luke started with the story of John. He says, this is how God works. This is the way God brings about His incredible plan. Do you believe it? Did you really, really believe? This is why John writes to his dear friend Theophilus and says, let me tell you the good news. And that's what gospel means. This is the good news about Jesus. We ought to tell it.